I just was walking around and suddenly it became sore, and within a matter of about 3 hours it had doubled in its size and it was incredibly painful. So I've got some x-rays coming up pretty soon. I just want to make one or two comments. I picked up something in the prayers about babies, pregnancies. Did you pick that up? And I'm sure that some of you will say, well, what? Who's pregnant? Who is pregnant in this church? And I know of a couple. There was a lady who was standing up here earlier on. Janessa is pregnant and has a baby on the way, so that's fantastic. Anyone else that we know of who's pregnant? Rowan and Heather are expecting a baby, so that's also good news. Isn't that fantastic? So we can rejoice in that too. So that's wonderful news. Just one other comment before we get to the sermon itself. On a Wednesday morning, I've been running a growth group, and it's been a little bit of a struggle. We haven't had many folk coming, and then suddenly this last Thursday, we had one or two younger people join us, Teresa and Jenny, and we had Barbara and Hilton, and I just want to say it was fantastic. It was a great, great time. And so if you're free on a Wednesday morning, but 10:30, do come and join us. You really will find it a wonderful time of fellowship and learning, but also of friendship. So we're looking at this passage from John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. And the story about Jesus washing the disciples' feet really is one of the favorite stories of many people. It's one of the best known stories because it really does, it touches a chord. I think we connect with what's happening here. It speaks of incredible humility and love. And here we have Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Master, the Rabbi, donning on an apron, taking on the attire of a servant, and going around from disciple to disciple with a bowl of water and washing each one of their feet in turn. Something that, by the way, the other disciples should have been doing, but were reluctant to do. And what Jesus does from verse 12 onwards is he tries to help his disciples understand something of what these actions represent, something of what they mean. And we soon realize, as we look through the stories, we read through the story, we soon realize that there is more here than just Jesus washing disciples' feet, than Jesus washing the dirt from their feet. Look down at verses 12 and 13. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." When Jesus' disciples referred to him as Master and Lord, they were using those terms as a sign of respect. It was a sort of customary thing. Disciples of rabbis always refer to their rabbis in those terms. But Jesus takes those same terms and infuses them with a much deeper, much more significant meaning. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am." It would be a little bit like if I said to you, some of you anyway, "You call me Reverend Ian Spence, and that is what I am. You are right to do so." It would be crazy, wouldn't you? You'd think, what are you saying? You're saying that actually it's more than just a title of respect. You're saying in some sense that you should be revered. Now, just by the way, I don't like that term, and I don't like being called by that term, so I don't expect you to start revering me in that way. But that's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking what is a customary term, and he's infusing it with a much deeper significance and meaning. He's laying claim to being the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all, the Lord of creation. And he's saying, you understand that that's who I am. I am the Lord. And that makes his actions in washing their feet all the more remarkable. When the Lord, the King, gets down on his knees and starts to wash their feet. It would be a little bit like if Prince Harry or Meghan Markle came up to you and began to wash your feet. I think we'd say, whoa, Meghan, please, no, you can't wash my feet. Let Harry do it. And in the case of Jesus, it's not just their rabbi, but it's their Lord. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Lord of Lords. It's the King of Kings who's doing it. And so the question really is, well, what has he actually done for them? What is he doing? And there are a number of exchanges that are happening between Jesus and his disciples in the story that indicate that there's more to this than just washing dirt. Like Jesus' comment in verse 7, have a look at verse 7. You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Why? What's going to change? What's going to happen that's going to help them to comprehend what he's been doing? And then Peter, when Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Why? Just for washing his feet? So what's happening here? And the answer is, well, the foot washing is a sort of what we would call an acted parable. It's an earthly event that describes a spiritual reality. The washing away of the dirt from the disciples' feet is really a picture, is really a symbol, a paradigm, a metaphor, if you like, of the cross, where Jesus washes away the dirt from our lives through his death for us on the cross. All the nonsense that we get up to, all of the selfishness, all of the mean-spiritedness, all of the lousy things and foul things we say, angry things, unloving things, all of the fighting, all of the I'm a victim and it's never my fault, all of that stuff gets washed away by Jesus' death on the cross, by this death that he dies in our place. And what Jesus is saying is, if I do not wash you in that way, then you have no part in me. And I think the point that he's making is that there are some people who find it very difficult to actually acknowledge their own shortcomings, their own failures, their own sins before God. They can say the confession in a sort of general sense, forgiving, but to actually mean it at a personal level, to be able to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the things that I've done. I'm sorry for the way that I haven't shown love to others. I'm sorry for the way that I've treated other people. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Folk find it very difficult to do that. And what Jesus is saying is, if you aren't able to do that, if you won't let me wash you, then you have no part in me. So it's not really about washing feet. I hope you recognize that. I hope you realize it's about Jesus dying on the cross. And that, I think, helps to explain Jesus' comment in verse 7. What I'm doing, you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand. What's going to happen afterwards? And the answer is, it's the cross, Jesus' death and his resurrection. When that happens, then you'll say, aha, so that's what it was all about. So that's what he was trying to help us to understand. So it's the Lord of heaven who becomes our servant and who, as our servant, washes away the dirt of our sinfulness as he dies on the cross. Now in verses 14 to 15, Jesus begins to explain something of what this is all about. He tells his disciples that he's left this as an example for them to follow. Once again, not talking about the washing of the feet, but about what it points to, his dying, his death, his love, the extent of his love for us in dying on the cross in our place. He's referring to the quality of his love when he says, I've left you an example. So when he says, go and do likewise, implied, he's not saying go and wash other people's feet. And I think many churches get this completely wrong. They have foot washings and so on. It becomes a bit of a ritual. I don't think that's what this is about. When he says go and do likewise, he's saying go and love one another as I have loved you. Go and love one another in this with this sacrificial love that you've seen displayed in me. Go and love one another with this offering up of yourself sort of love. Do this for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the time remaining, what I want to do is I want to draw out some practical ways in which we can follow this example of Jesus. Practical ways, which I think are alluded to in what he says here. First of all, the attitude of humility. And that's very obvious from all that Jesus says and does. If we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a genuine and an authentic love, it needs to be from a spirit of humility. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. If I did not let my position and my status get in the way, then neither should you. The idea of humility is something that's paramount in terms of our relationships with one another. That idea is something we find recurring again and again and again in the New Testament. You can't avoid it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2. Love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy. It is not rude. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, both Rohan and I have been incredibly impressed with the humility that we have seen displayed here at Graceful among so many people. Folk who are in a retirement village, who come out week by week to serve the young parents at Tots and Tunes, washing cups and saucers after they have had their food. A full team of helpers working tirelessly over a week, the week of the Super Impossible Promises Club. That was super. People praying continually behind the scenes. You don't even know who they are, but they're praying for you. They're praying for folk who have got issues and needs in their lives, and they pray tirelessly for us. A care team that basically is keeping in touch with people in the church. No song and dance, no drawing attention to what we're doing, just people humbly serving one another in love. And it's so wonderful for us to see that. Then secondly, if we are to model ourselves on Jesus' example, we need to be deliberate in the way we go about loving others. Jesus was deliberate in taking up the cross. He was deliberate in setting his face to Jerusalem. He was deliberate in everything he did. Nothing haphazard about his actions. And what that means for us is that we too need to also be deliberate in the way we exhibit or display or exercise love to one another. We need to be actively looking for opportunities to serve each other in love, in building deeper relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A mother looks jaded. How can I help? Maybe we could take her children off her hands and give her a break. That family is doing it tough. Maybe he's lost his job. He has a gift. We hope it'll help to see you through. You're not well. I've been praying fervently for your recovery. I've made a meal for you to help you out at the birth of your newborn. You know, sometimes people will complain in churches like ours, and they will say things like, I don't really feel loved, and I feel that relationships here are quite superficial, and no one's really invited me out for a coffee, and I don't... I want to say that when that sort of stuff happens, and I know it does, I want to say it's terrible, it's tragic, and it really shouldn't happen. But it also does beg the question, what have you done to develop relationships, to build bonds of friendship? Who have you spoken to? Who have you welcomed? Have you invited anyone out for coffee? Because this issue of building relationships is a two-way street. We all need to be responsible in that process. So love needs to be humble. It also needs to be deliberate. And it also needs to be sacrificial. It was no easy thing for Jesus to set his face to Jerusalem, knowing what lay ahead. It was no easy thing for him to offer himself up on a cross for us. And invariably, love will be costly. Those words, sacrificial love, particularly in Christian circles, just roll off our lips so easily. But for us to actually display it is another question. It's not easy to set your interests aside in favor of the interests of others. It's not easy to forego certain luxuries in your own life so that you might help others in need. Many of us find that one of the most difficult sacrifices for us to make, the most difficult of all sacrifices, is the sacrifice of time. That's one of the most difficult ones for us to give. Vaughan Roberts, in a talk that he gave at a Keswick conference, makes the observation that meaningful relationships don't just happen by accident. They take time and effort. We lament the fact, he says, that we don't have any close and faithful friends. And Vaughan Roberts is thinking here particularly of men. We have no close friends that we can count on. But we have made no effort to develop friendships. We expect to reap where we have not sown. The secret, he concludes, is if you want to have good friends, you need to be a good friend. So love needs to be humble, it needs to be deliberate, and thirdly, it needs to be sacrificial. And then fourthly, the love which Jesus speaks of here is a communal love. It happens within community. And you can see that in the statement that Jesus makes. Now that I'm your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. It's plural. It's communal. And lower down in verse 34, he makes explicit what is implied when he says, as a command, it's a new command that I give you. This is something that he commands of us. And he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And I think what Jesus is doing here is anticipating a time after his death and resurrection when people will be gobsmacked at what they see in the church, when they see people really, authentically loving one another. And they will be persuaded by what they see Jesus implies. They will recognize that Jesus is everything he claimed to be because of what they see in his people. They will know, he says, that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. C.J. Mahaney, he talks about soldiers on the front line who often experience a deep camaraderie amongst themselves, a camaraderie in which you can trust the others with anything because you often trust them with your life, says C.J. In war, individual possessions and advantage count for nothing. The group, the unit, the platoon is everything. In war, you often risk your life to recover your wounded and your dead. In war, you often feel close enough to call each other brothers. One soldier confesses, a part of me misses war. The sense of aloneness, the longing for connectedness is something which we all reach out for but often can't find, concludes CJ. And maybe that is something that you struggle with. Maybe the sense of aloneness is something that you find hard to bear. The sense of being disconnected. Well, I want to say you don't have to join the army to find it. You can find these things within the church. You can find relationships like these amongst God's people. And you can find them in different activities that happen within the life of the church, particularly within growth groups. Growth groups were created for this very thing, to create bonds of friendship. Yes, to grow you spiritually, but also to connect you to others, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not to say that growth groups are the be-all and end-all of relationships, but they are a springboard. They're sort of an opportunity for you to develop relationships and then to meet outside of those groups and to develop those relationships further. And that's what we find. We find that folk who get involved in growth groups and who commit themselves to those groups grow and develop friendship like never before. So the question really is, what are you waiting for? There'll be a growth group meeting this week that'll suit your needs. Get involved. Don't keep hanging on and saying, oh, I'll do it another day or another time. The problem, and to close with, the problem with sermons is that we often find ourselves nodding in agreement. We say, yes, that's great, that's true. Yes, I can see that in the passage. And then we promptly forget about it and we do nothing. And that might explain why Jesus concludes this section with the words, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. In other words, the person who is blessed, the person who is happy, is the person who will do these things that Jesus has been speaking about. It's the person who acts upon what he's heard. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be happy? Well, then start loving people like Jesus loved. Amen.